you have your Bibles, you can turn to the first page of your New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. I wonder if you've ever had your genealogy traced out. Many people have today. It used not to be so common, but with the internet, with DNA technology, with Ancestry.com and a host of other sites, you can find all kinds of exciting things about your family. People always have a sense of identity. Sometimes they're amazed at the wonderful ancestors they have, royalty and important inventors and things, but they also have horse thieves and other interesting people in their lineage. I wonder if you've ever noticed how the New Testament begins. It begins with a genealogy. I've never met anybody who told me that the first chapter of Matthew was their favorite chapter in the Bible. This is not how we would begin a book today. Every author knows that in the opening pages of your book, you have to capture the attention of your reader so that they will continue to read. But the Lord directed Matthew to begin his gospel with a table of names. You may have wondered why we were reading all of these names this morning in our scripture reading. Not a typical scripture reading. Not the easiest to read. So why does Matthew begin his book this way? Number one, because Matthew's target audience were the Jews, and the Jews placed great stock in genealogies. That's why we find so many lists of ancestors in the scriptures. We have books like Numbers and books like First Chronicles that often trip people up who are trying to read through the Bible because they come to sections where there's chapter after chapter after chapter of names. Names that you can't pronounce. Names of people you've never heard of. And the only word in between is begat. That becomes a real test of your determination to read through the Bible. Today we tend to define a person by what they have done and what they can do. But in the ancient world, your identity was more connected with your community, with your family, and where you came from. And so at the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew desires to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, that he and he alone has the genealogical evidence to prove that indeed he is a son of David. But another reason the Holy Spirit guided Matthew to begin his record with this genealogy is to ground the life of Christ in human history. The New Testament begins, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It begins with two individuals who are gigantic figures in Jewish history. One, of course, is the great king, the beloved king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And everyone knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. That is why he switches the chronological order, of course, because Abraham was before David. But then he comes back to say he was of Abraham, who of course was the father of the Jewish people. The emphasis here is that this individual, this Messiah, is not a fairy tale, but he's rooted in human history. And he was born, according to verse 17, as he summarizes this whole genealogy that he begins his book with, by mentioning that David is the center point, that David would be the king and his descendant would be the Messiah. He would come, the Messiah, in the fullness of the time. But another reason that Matthew begins his gospel with this table of names is to demonstrate that indeed Jesus is a son of David. He mentions David in verse 6, in verse 17, and in the narrative in verse 20. Matthew is making sure that all of his readers understand that Jesus was indeed the son of David and that he had a right to his throne. But on this morning, this Mother's Day, I want us to consider what is perhaps the most surprising and unusual feature of this genealogy, and that is that it includes the names of several women. We read this morning of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, and though she is not named, Bathsheba. And of course, all of these women were mothers. That's why they're included in this genealogy. Now, we may not think it strange at all when we read it because we're used to having women in genealogies. We're used to seeing that on tables of names. But the fact is, it was very unusual in the ancient world to include a woman's name in a genealogy. I don't think I have to reveal to you that women in the ancient world were considered inferior to men. And although the Bible certainly does not teach this, it teaches that men and women are both made in the image of God, and the New Testament says many wonderful things that I will get to in a moment. The rabbis also believed that women were inferior to men. In fact, one of the rabbinic prayers was, "I thank you, God, that I am not a woman." But this was not the teaching of Scripture. In the Messiah's kingdom, women are on equal footing with men. Women occupied prominent roles during Jesus' earthly ministry. Women were the last followers of Jesus at the cross and the first to come to the tomb. It's common for people today to often think that Christianity is repressive to women, but nothing could be further from the truth. Wherever the message of the gospel has gone forth, the position of women has been elevated. And if it were not for the gospel and the scriptures and its influence on Western civilization, the role of women would look very, very different today. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ." The gospel is for everyone. The good news of salvation extends to men and women, to rich and poor, to the educated and uneducated, to people of all races and all language groups. Now, what is interesting also is not just that women are in this genealogy, but the women that are here in this genealogy. We do not have the heroes of Jewish history here. We have people like we would expect to find, perhaps names like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Miriam or Deborah or Hannah, these women who were revered by Jewish people. But instead, the four names that we have in the genealogy of Jesus Christ are women with kind of a questionable background. Why are these women included in Christ's genealogy? I mean, sometimes when you have something that's embarrassing, you just kind of don't mention it or cover it up. The Lord could have designed this genealogy so that there were no mention of these four women. But in fact, they are mentioned there. And they're mentioned there to reveal to us that this coming Messiah would not only be a great king, a king who would rule over all, but he would also be a gracious king, a king who was born to save sinners. And so I believe that these four women illustrate for us that God's grace is available for all kinds of mothers or all kinds of people. I'm very well aware that most of the people in our audience are not mothers. I'm going to be preaching and I'm making application to mothers, but every one of my points applies to everyone. So if you're not a mother, I don't want you to say, well, I can tune this out because this message has nothing to do with me. No, it does have to do with you. If you're a human being, the message of the gospel is for you. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that God's grace extends to the most sinful of mothers. There are some scholars who believe that this is the main reason that Matthew, under inspiration, has chosen to include these four women. Not that women are more sinful than men. There are many very sinful, wicked men in this genealogy as well. But within this genealogy, we have sinful men and sinful women represented here. And you'll notice down later in this chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 21, what does it say? Speaks of Mary, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this genealogy of Christ is intended to reveal to us that Christ would come to save sinful people, sinful men, sinful women, and even sinful mothers. Now, the first woman that we encounter here is Tamar in verse 3. Her story is recorded in Genesis 38. You don't need to turn there. It's a long chapter, and it's not a favorite chapter with pastors and preachers because it reads more like a soap opera. It is a sordid story. Tamar was originally the daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. She was a Canaanite who married into the covenant people of God. Her first husband was a man named and God took his life. We don't know why, but he must have been a wicked man. God took his life. After this tragedy, Tamar married Onan, who was supposed to give her children according to the law of Levirate marriage. But he did not. He did not fulfill his duty, and God took his life. And so then Judah promised Tamar that when his younger son grew up, he would marry her and she would be a mother, as the law had required that he would do this. However, Judah failed to keep his promise. His son grew up, but he never gave her to Tamar as a husband. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute and tricked Judah into having relations with her, and the result was that she gave birth to two twins named Perez and Zerah. And Perez became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ the Messiah. This desperate woman used deception to become a mother, and yet she is included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second woman that we come to is Rahab. Rahab was an Amorite woman, an inhabitant of Jericho. The Amorites were an idolatrous and immoral people. Now, some Bible scholars have been troubled by Rahab's inclusion in Jesus' ancestry, and so they have tried to find alternative ways to explain away this reality. Some have suggested that this was a different Rahab than the harlot who hid the Hebrew spies. But there's absolutely no evidence or no reason to think that that is the case. Others have suggested that Rahab was not an immoral woman, that she was just an innkeeper. But the Hebrew and Greek terms that are used to describe her clearly point to the disturbing reality that she was a prostitute. The plain fact is that Rahab, a former prostitute, was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. But through the grace of God, she came to realize that the Creator of heaven and earth was on the side of the Hebrews, and so she hid the spies and lied about their whereabouts. And because of her faith and kindness, she and her family were spared when the walls came tumbling down. And so she was included among the people of God. And this former prostitute would have the distinction of being David's great, great grandmother. And then we come thirdly to this woman, Ruth. There's no record in the Bible that Ruth was a wicked or moral woman. However, she was a Moabitess. She was from a people with a wicked heritage. Lot left Sodom with his two unmarried daughters and his wife, who was first turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot took them out from that doomed city. It's been said that Lot could take his daughters out of Sodom, but he couldn't take Sodom out of his daughters. Through an incestuous relationship, they would bear children. The oldest daughter gave birth to a son she named Moab, the forefather of Ruth. And the Bible is clear that the Moabites were under the judgment of God. And then in verse 6, there is not a mention of her name, but this is clearly a reference to Bathsheba. It speaks in verse 6 of her that had been the wife of Urias or Uriah. Notice this her very description reminds the reader of her questionable past. Scholars are somewhat divided on whether or not she was culpable in her adultery with David. But what is clear is that she married the man who murdered her former husband. Now, perhaps she didn't have much of a choice since David was the king, but there was always a shadow that surrounded her character. You may recall that her first child died, but later David and Bathsheba would have a son named Solomon who would become Israel's great king. And then later in this chapter, we encounter a fifth mother. You know her very well. Her name is Mary. She was not a wicked woman. However, most folks thought that she was due to the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Many Bible scholars feel that these four women that are included earlier in this genealogy are intended to foreshadow Mary in this respect, that there would be a burden of shame, a stigma that she must bear in her life. All of these mothers who are included in Christ's genealogy were not exempt from the plague of sin. That may sound somewhat discouraging, but it's intended to be encouraging. God's grace is available to less than perfect mothers and to anyone else. This is the whole idea of the word grace. God's favor is not granted to those who are good enough and respectable enough to receive his blessings. No, God's grace is given specifically to those who do not deserve it. But it's those who come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who will be forgiven because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. When people think of being saved, they often think of being saved from hell. And thank God that is true, but the only people who are saved from hell are those who are saved from their sins. And so let me ask you this morning, has Christ saved you from your sins? Secondly, I want you to see in these four mothers that God's grace extends to disadvantaged mothers, or to disadvantaged people, we could say. There's something else that these four women share in common besides the fact that they were sinful, and that is that they were all reckoned as foreign women, that is, outside of the covenant of God. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. These people were under the just condemnation of God. God reveals in Genesis to Abraham that he is going to be very patient and give the Canaanites much time to repent, but when their sin is full, then God will bring judgment and wipe them out. This woman Tamar was from a people who were under, you might say, a death sentence. And the vast majority of the Canaanites would perish under the judgment of God, but this woman and her family, by God's grace, would be preserved. Rahab was also a Canaanite of the city of Jericho. Everyone in that famous ancient city would perish except for Rahab and her family. And then we have Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabites were perpetual enemies of Israel. They were a thorn in their side, and they were under the judgment of God. But here we find her in Christ's genealogy. And then Bathsheba. She married Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were a pagan people. It's very likely that Bathsheba was an Israelite, but she married a foreign man and therefore was reckoned as a foreigner. My point is that all of these women, in some respects, were outcasts of Jewish society. They were either foreign or married to a foreigner. This was an incredible disadvantage spiritually, especially in the Old Testament, because salvation was of the Jews. The Jews had so many spiritual advantages. They had their great forefather, Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And all of the people who came from Abraham were included in that, and they were blessed in a tremendous way. God gave to them, it says in Romans, the oracles of God. The other pagan peoples around them did not have this revelation from God, this unique revelation. Yes, they saw creation. They knew that there was a mighty creator. But they didn't know what God demanded of them. But the people of Israel had the law of God. And they had his blessing and his covenant upon them. This was an incredible blessing. But the Gentiles were left alone. And so the Gentiles, according to Romans 1, they suppressed the truth of God. And they went and lived life on their own terms. And when man lives life on his own terms, he always turns to idolatry. And they began worshiping animals and insects. They made idols. They bowed down to them. Their idolatrous practices often involved sexual perversion and child sacrifice. This is what mankind left to himself will always come to apart from God's grace. God saw these people as worthy of extinction, and yet God extended grace to these women. Remember, Rahab's city was leveled. All were killed. Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, violated the Mosaic law in marrying a Moabite woman, and it could very well be that his death, which is not explained in Scripture, was the judgment of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3, it says that the Israelites were not to marry Moabites, and so he clearly violated God's word. And why were they not to marry the Moabites? Because the Moabites were cursed by God. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3 says that they were not to enter the tabernacle for worship until they had lived with the Jewish people for 10 generations. Now, have you ever thought about what that means? How long is a generation? Generation in Scripture is usually reckoned around 40 years. So 10 generations, we're talking about 400 years. So just imagine this in your mind. You know, let's say that you're a Moabite living on the outskirts of Israel, and you hear about the one true God, Jehovah, and so your friend like invites you to go into the tabernacle or the temple, and you come in, and the guy says, I'm so sorry, but the Word of God says that you're not allowed in here because your people are cursed. But I tell you what, you remain faithful to God, and in about 400 years, we'll let your descendants in. I mean, you talk about like not being a very welcoming church. I mean, it sounds pretty harsh. But that's how serious God took the sins of the Moabites. They were really held at arm's length. These people that we're talking about, these four women, were born into wicked cultures, and they were ignorant of God and his demands. They in no way merited the grace of God. They only deserved his judgment. But here, they not only received the grace of God, but they're included in part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is a reminder to us that God delights to give his grace to the disadvantaged. Perhaps you're a mother this morning and you come to church a little uneasy because you didn't go to church as a child. You never received any Christian education. You never went to Sunday school. The only examples you had in your life were dysfunctional. And so you tend to feel uncomfortable and inferior. You don't know your Bible. You don't have the examples and the models and the heritage and the training that so many other women here, perhaps at this church, enjoy. But I want you to know that God's grace extends to you. God's grace is greater than your sin. And God can work through you so that you start a new legacy and a new beginning for your family. All of these women who were outcast and outside of God's covenantal blessings are here included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Perhaps you're here and you're married to an unsaved man. This is a great spiritual disadvantage. Creates many problems, contention, difficulties. But God's grace can enable you to be a testimony both to your husband and your children. Or perhaps you're here as a single parent. You're doing it all alone. It doesn't seem fair. You have to provide for your family. You have to take care of your kids. You have to do everything. But I want you to know that God's grace is sufficient, and it extends to people who feel very disadvantaged when they compare themselves with other Christian people. Whenever I think of single parents, I think of a Scottish Christian mother named Janet Thompson. On January the 13th, 1836, she gave birth to a little boy in a small village in Scotland. Normally, the birth of a child was cause for great celebration. But this was a cause for her of great shame because her little boy was born out of wedlock, something that was incredibly rare at that time in Scotland. And so, in her little village, she was shunned by everyone. When their father of the child, John White, heard that his girlfriend was pregnant, he left Scotland and came to America. He even fought in the Civil War. But she was left at home to live a life of shame. But she determined that her little son, Alexander, would have a different life. And so from the earliest days, she taught him about God and right and wrong and poured her life into her young son. She made certain that he was always in church and Sunday school, and she prayed that God would make him a preacher. In his early teens, he was apprenticed to a shoemaker, but he assured his mother that someday he would be a minister. She sacrificed to help him go through college and seminary, and finally he became the pastor of the largest and most prestigious church in Scotland, in the city of Edinburgh. And there, Alexander White would faithfully preach the gospel for the next 47 years. His ministry is still remembered today. His books are still treasured by pastors. No one knows the name of his mother, Janet Thompson, but many knew her son. And by God's grace, she overcame her sinful past and the disadvantages of being a sinful mother. You see, God's grace extends to disadvantaged mothers. And then finally, God's grace enables mothers to bring up godly children even in difficult circumstances. These four women that are included here are known because of their children. And all of these women are mentioned because their child is included in the genealogy of Christ. Tamar gave birth to Phares. We don't know much about this man, except that he was a direct descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab gave birth to Boaz. It was Boaz who would marry Ruth, and his name means strength. In fact, one of the pillars in Solomon's temple was named after him. Ruth gave birth to Obed. This was David's grandfather. His name means a servant who worships. And Bathsheba, of course, gave birth to Solomon, the king of Israel, man known for his great wisdom. My point is that these women who came to faith in God turned their sights to their children. And in their children, they found hope for a better future. We have many people here this morning who were saved as adults. And perhaps you were saved out of a wicked background. Some of you may have been part of an endless cycle of sin. We see this in generations where one family leads to another family, leads to another generation, and every one of the generations are shot full with sin and difficulty and dysfunction. But by the grace of God, that legacy can be reversed. And God can start a new legacy, a legacy of faith, a legacy of grace, a legacy of people who walk and serve the Lord. Many of you here that know the Lord, and perhaps all of your children know the Lord, you can look back at someone who made that change, where the gospel came to your family and it changed everything, and that cycle was broken by the grace of God. God has a great plan, and mothers are a vital part of that plan. So often today in our society, the world continues, it seems, to diminish the role of mothers. So that often if a woman is just a stay-at-home mom, if she gives her whole life to her children, somehow she is less valued in society than a woman who is in the workplace. The scriptures say that there is no higher calling for a woman than that she would pour her life into her children. That does not mean that a woman cannot have a job or can in some ways complement and help. I'm not saying that. But it's important for us to realize that the scripture places a great premium on motherhood. This is a high calling indeed. But finally, I want us to notice that all of these women had something else in common that I mentioned earlier, and that is that they were all sinners who needed a Savior. This, of course, is not just true of mothers. It's true of every human being. We are all sinners who come short of God's glory. We have all earned God's just judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. A wage is something that you work for, and all of us have earned the sentence of death. And the Bible speaks of different kinds of death, physical death and eternal death. But God, in His infinite grace, has sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners like us. Jesus was born to die, and He came as a Savior to deliver us from our greatest problem. Your greatest problem is not your finances. It's not your health. It's not your husband. Your greatest problem is sin. This is why in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 it says of Jesus that He shall save His people from their sins. That meaning is found in His very name. You've all heard of the name of Jesus, but you know what it means. It means that Jehovah or God will save His people from their sins. So let me ask you this morning, have you been saved from your sins? Have you been born again? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Have you come to believe that He died for your sins on the cross? Do you believe that He actually bodily rose from the dead? And have you repented of your sins that sent Him to the cross? Have you turned from them with all your heart? The Bible calls this repentance. You must repent and believe the gospel, the Bible says. So often people today think that a Christian is just someone who nods their head and acknowledges, yeah, I suppose Jesus lived and died, and I guess that makes me a Christian. So many people in this land think they're a Christian because they go to church every once in a while, maybe Christmas, maybe Easter, because they might like a few old gospel hymns, and because everyone that they know sort of kind of claims to be a Christian, which means that they're not Buddhist, they're not Muslim, they're not Jewish, and therefore by default they're Christian, and they're not an atheist either. But so many millions of people in this country assume that they are Christians because they give intellectual assent to the fact that there is a God and there was once a man named Jesus. But the Bible says that we must have a faith that relies alone and completely on Christ. The different aspects of our faith. I've said many times, and it's certainly not unique with me, that faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. If you're really going to receive the gift of salvation, they must both be there. There must be a turning from your sin. You must recognize that your life is different now. And you must rely and depend on Christ alone for your salvation. I've said before, and again, it's not unique with me, theologians have broken down saving faith to three components. There's first of all a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. There is some things that you must know in order to be saved. Secondly, you must agree with those things. You must say that I believe those things are true. I've become convinced in my heart beyond a doubt that these things are so. But thirdly, there must be a commitment to this. And because these things are so, I will commit my life to following Christ, to be His disciples, which means I will turn from my sin and I will take up my cross and follow Him. This is the true gospel, repentance and faith. And it's all due to the grace of God. So many people, probably the majority of people in this country that would say that they are a Christian, if you were to ask them, why do you think you're a Christian? Why do you think you're going to heaven someday? They would probably recite for you because they're a pretty good person, or because they try to do what's right, or they're doing the best they can, and that's all that God demands, I suppose. And they think that somehow they have earned, by staying perhaps out of scandalous sin and away from perhaps a 20-year prison sentence, they think that somehow that's good enough to give them a home in heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's the wrong answer, even though it's a very popular answer. The answer is that you are saved by grace alone. God's unmerited favor given to people who have consistently broken His law with disregard and defiance, and yet God in His grace works in their heart, convicts them of their sin, and convinces them that the gospel is true. Just as these mothers were recipients of grace, so you must, by grace, be saved. This is the only way that you can have a home in heaven. God has provided only one Savior. and his name is Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins upon him. He paid the penalty. He endured the wrath of God, the just wrath of God that was directed towards us was placed on him. And so if you do not receive him as your Savior, someday you will endure the wrath of God. So won't you turn to him today? We see in this genealogy, the most significant genealogy in the history of the world, very clearly that God delights to save sinners and extend his grace to him, to them. Won't you come to him today? Won't you trust in him? Won't you seek him? May God help you to trust him with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us hope, that it gives us courage, that it gives us truth. I pray, Father, for those who have gathered here today who are lost, who are still in the bondage of sin, who are still living life on their own terms and perhaps deluded into thinking that they are good enough to earn your favor. I pray that what I have said today from your word would convince them otherwise, and they would see their need of a Savior, and that they would come to trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. Oh, Father, would you work in hearts today? Would you turn us from our sin and our self-reliance to full trust in Christ alone? May we, Father, see your work here today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.